The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Exodus chapter 18 for tonight's study. So far in our study, we've seen these various stops on our way to the Promised Land. So far we stopped at Sukkot, where is the place where it was tent town, reminding us that, man, we're just pilgrims, strangers in a strange land passing through. Even as they were doing that there, we would celebrate Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles like the Jews would celebrate. We do it in the sense that we know that this old tent, this body that we have, this tabernacle that we have, is a temporary dwelling place. But ultimately, we get to live forever with new bodies, with the Lord in heaven. Some great truth there, Sukkot. And then we stopped off at Etam, which is a place of God's guidance. We'll see more of the cloud tonight in our study, that God would guide them by day and then fire by night. And we also saw the third stop, which was Pi Hahiroth at the Red Sea, with the rocks and cliffs on one side and the other, boxed in, trapped, where God delivered them out of a seemingly impossible situation. And then we, after Pi Hahiroth, we came to the waters of Marah, where the waters were bitter and poisonous, and the people were thirsty there in the desert, and the Lord showed Moses a tree, and when he put the tree in the bitter water, the water was made sweet, and they lived. Even so, our bitterness is healed by the tree of Calvary. As we put Jesus in, the bitterness becomes sweet. And we who have sinned ourselves, even it says, put away, Ephesians 4:31, bitterness with all wrath and malice, put it all away. And it says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And we learned that the cross, even as Jesus has forgiven me, so ought we should forgive one another. And that's the challenge there. We learned at Marah, the waters of bitterness. And then the fourth or fifth stop on the list was Elim, which was a place where there were 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water, sort of a tropical paradise. And it was a place where it was good and restful. But that was fairly short-lived, as they went then to the wilderness of sin. If you want to mess up the palm trees and the wells and all that, just go right into the wilderness of sin and you'll be in big trouble. That was the case for the Jews there as they began to murmur against the Lord about their manna, and they ended up in big trouble there. Also at Rephidim, that was the next stop we saw, stop seven, where there was a warfare waged. But we saw that the waging of the warfare was not just one in the valley of interaction by the edge of the sword. That has to happen. That's a big part. But we saw that the valley was not the only place the battle was going. Also the mountaintop, where Moses was holding up his hand. So we saw the victory really was won on the mountain of intercession, but it was not as much won by the valley of interaction. And sure, the valley of interaction has to take place, but we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that's only, you know, you and I, some of us like to be interactive and think we're going to do this thing, but we forget prayer is powerful. Interceding and lifting up our hands, lifting up others to the Lord. And there they saw a great victory against who? Right, one person got it. Do we need to go over chapter 17 again? The Amalekites, Amalek. And that's a key, because the Amalekites would become longtime enemies of Israel, and part of what God would do through Israel, the Amalekites, is kind of a big deal. So really their first battle with Amalek was here. We're going to see the Amalekites a lot more in our Through the Bible study. So that's kind of a key. And so really, we finished that story last week in chapter 17, and we're about to go to our eighth stop on the list. But before we get there, we have sort of a parenthetical chapter. Someone shows up to camp and sort of stirs things up a little bit. Let's find out who comes into the camp here in chapter 18. It says in verse 1, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and two sons, which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons, with his wife, to Moses, unto the wilderness, where he camped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife, and her two sons. So really, basically, what we have seen so far is Jethro comes and says to Moses, here's your wife back. You say, but Brett, somewhere, did we miss something? Well, maybe, perhaps, but the story doesn't really tell us detail on this. The last time we saw Zipporah, it sort of interrupted our story. We were in this nice, happy little story how God was delivering the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and the plagues and all that stuff. God was ready to do the great work. But before that could all take place, we're reading along the story when suddenly Zipporah comes up, circumcises her son, the foreskin of his flesh, with a sharp rock. And then she walks up to Moses and throws the foreskin down at Moses and says, a bloody husband art thou to me. And she walks away. And then God is not going to kill Moses. I forgot to mention that part. God sought to kill Moses. Zipporah comes, circumcises the son, throws the foreskin down, then walks away. And then God says, okay, moving right along. And we go back to the rest of the story. It's like a couple of verses, just, and you're like, what? I think someone needs a little marriage counseling. It seems to me that the family's just a smidge out of order. Wouldn't you agree with that? And really, all joking aside, I think that's actually more true than what we'd like to even know. That is, we've got problems in the home. Here's Moses, being this great man of faith, doing these great deeds and sticking out a rod over the river and turning to blood. I mean, we're seeing some powerful things that God's doing through this man, but it seems that his home is out of order. We know that he didn't circumcise his son. He should have done that. That's, I believe, why God sets his aim against Moses at that point. He says, I'm not going to circumcise my son. Now, we don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us why. We've got a few ideas. Maybe Zipporah thought this idea of circumcision was a horrible thing for her son. Maybe she wanted nothing to do with that circumcision of the Jews. You got to remember, Zipporah was a Midianite, not a Jew. So that was not her practice. It wasn't part of what she was used to. So she comes into this Jewish family, and now she's got to circumcise her son, but for some reason Moses doesn't. So some would suggest that Zipporah was anti-circumcision, and Moses wasn't leading his home and being the man of the home. You know, Joshua would come later, and we'd hear Joshua say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He didn't say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right, honey? He didn't do that. You know, it's funny how men are. You know, men, they want to be the big shot. They want to be the leader. They want to be the guy in charge on everything else. But it's amazing how men, the one area that we are supposed to be in charge and leading, oftentimes we aren't. And that is in the area of our spiritual family, our spiritual well-being of our family. You know, it says there to submit yourselves one to another. I think marriage, that's the beginning of that whole discussion in Ephesians 5. Submit yourselves one to another. So I believe it's important, husbands and wives, you submit yourselves to one another. But when it comes to the things pertaining to leading your home in the ways of the Lord, I believe the man is to make sure at all costs that the family is going the right direction spiritually. And here's Moses, who is, for whatever reason, neglecting. Now, maybe it was Zipporah's fault because she didn't want it to happen, but I would say God looked, he didn't say, God said, I'm going to kill Zipporah. He says, I'm going to kill Moses. And Zipporah did what she had to do to save her husband's life, but it seems like there was a slight reluctance to the whole situation, if you ask me. So what happened? She circumcises the son, and everything kind of moves on. But the second question is, maybe it wasn't Zipporah. Maybe it was just Moses was too busy doing the work of God. Kind of a big deal, getting ready to free 2.5 million people from slavery. You know, it's sad when you see great leaders around history, how many of them sacrificed their families for their nation that they led. Even great leaders who many people really esteemed and love. If you look at Ronald Reagan. He had some trouble. If you would look at his family life, it wasn't that great. Although I'm a big Ronald Reagan fan, I think he was a great leader. It's kind of sad to me that he had to sacrifice his family to a degree to do what he did. Tough. And we could go on and on about great leaders. I by the way, I don't think it's an either-or situation. I think it's possible for great leaders to raise great children and have great marriages while they're leading. We don't see that very often anymore, but I do think it's possible. Moses is one of those leaders who's kind of messed it up at home. So that's kind of the last we heard of Zipporah. It seems that after she threw that foreskin down and said, "A bloody husband art thou to me," that's the last we heard. So it seems that either she stomped back to Midian and hung out with her dad, Jethro, or Moses maybe sent her away and said, "Man, you got to get out of my face. I got things to do here. You stop throwing bloody foreskins at me. I got things to do." We don't know what happened. Did Moses send her home or did she go home packing? We don't know. But for a season now, for quite some season, they've been apart. So Jethro comes walking up with Zipporah, with his two sons. Now we're going to see them back together, but we're not really sure exactly how back together they get. Let's take a look a little closer. Here it says in verse 3, one of the sons' name was Gershom. We've already looked at that, and it says his name means a stranger here. Remember when Moses and Zipporah, they gave birth to Gershom, and Moses said, "I've been a stranger here in the land of Midian." But it's a good thing to know we're strangers. We've already talked about that with Sukkot, tent town. We're strangers in a strange land. So he calls his name Gershom, and that's a good thing. But also his second son, this is the first, by the way, we hear of what the second son's name is. And his name here is Eliezer, which means "my God is an help." So he says he named him Eliezer because he said, "My help came from the Lord against the sword of Pharaoh." So interesting that he calls his son Eliezer. All that to say, Moses' house was, in fact, out of order. And so here's Jethro. Now, first let's talk a little bit too, before we read on, about Jethro. There's a couple different names that we're going to come across in the Bible about Jethro. And there's question around that. Is it Jethro or is it Hobab or who is his, what is his name? We're going to come into Numbers and they're going to call Jethro something else. Some argue that his name was either a proper name or sometimes a title of Midian. Others say, no, it was his son and he was the father, and we got some mix-ups on the fathers and son. Now you say, but the Bible doesn't have any mix-ups. That's correct. But one thing you'll see that the Bible does that we don't do in our culture, the Bible calls someone's father, even though we might be referring to their grandfather. That's what the Bible does. That's what the Jewish people do. They viewed the grandfather as the father sometimes. So even, for example, Nebuchadnezzar, his father was probably Nabonidus, but there's others that, you know, kind of historically think, oh, they're referring to actually his grandfather. And there's places like that where we just don't really do that. We don't call our grandfathers our father, but they did. I think there was a closer relationship that they would often have and a level of respect. The father of the family would be the grandfather or the great-grandfather until the day he died, and then the next guy in line would become the father, patriarch of the family. So there's question about Jethro's name, and you can look up that and study that. It's not a big deal, but we know who Moses' father-in-law was. It was this priest of Midian. Now, all that to say, what was he a priest of, you might ask? Well, he was very likely, if he was like the rest of the Midianites, a polytheistic worshiper. And he probably worshipped Baal Peor, and he probably worshipped Ashtoreth, and maybe the Semiramis Tammuz kind of worship that we've talked about in previous studies. But they were polytheistic. They worshipped several different gods and would sacrifice to those gods, and he was a guy who did that. Now, it's possible that he knew of the God of Abraham and actually worshipped that God. It's very possible that he did that. However, up until this story, we're going to see that he was one who maybe worshipped Abraham's God along with Baal and others as well, and worshipped many gods. A little bit touching on what we talked about on Sunday as we looked at the first of the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So Jethro was a worshiper of many gods as he's coming here with Zipporah and his sons. And now we're going to see what happens here. So it goes on in verse 7. By the way, the first six verses, we see Jethro's returning. He's returning. But this next section in verse 7, we're going to see Jethro's rejoicing. We see that in verse 7. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. Notice that Moses didn't run out and greet and kiss Zipporah. He didn't go out and greet and kiss Gershom, nor did he kiss Eliezer. He kisses Jethro. Now, there's a couple things about that. Some would say just culturally you do that. The father, you'd go and you'd give him the kiss. You know, the Middle Eastern kiss. It was the kind of kiss that you used to see Yasser Arafat plant on our president's cheeks as he would come. That terrorist going on the White House lawn, kissing our president. That's the kind of kiss you got a picture there. I've been kissed like that on our Israel trips. You go to the Middle East and guys still kiss you on the cheek sometimes. It's a little weird for us as Americans, but that's probably the kind of kiss that Moses gives to his father to show honor to his father-in-law here. But there's no mention of Zipporah or Moses talking here. So again, I would maybe suggest that there's problem in the home, especially since they haven't seen each other for a long time. So he kisses his father-in-law. They go into the tent to talk about their welfare. So verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake and all the travail that had come upon them by the way and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 11 is key. It says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing there, wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Jethro, it's interesting. He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. So the question is he a believer now? Some would say yes. It's possible. You say, well, Brett, sounds to me like he's a believer. But there's something we need to know that he's not. We hopefully know from even last Sunday's study, is God greater than all the other gods? Well, yes. Yes. As long as we acknowledge that there really are no other true gods. God is greater. What we could say maybe more accurately is God is greater than all the other false gods. Are you with me there? So the question I would have for Jethro, do you believe that those other gods that you worship, little g, do you believe that they are gods? Or do you believe that they're false gods? And that would be the question I would want to know from Jethro. And it's possible that Jethro does, in fact, believe that. He sees the power of the true and living God, and he says, man, he is above or better than all those other gods. And it seems that maybe he came to that understanding that they're not even real gods to begin with. Don't know for sure, but that's something to think about. Now, we do see Jethro becoming part of the team, and it's sort of, you sort of see that here when Aaron comes in and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses and they have dinner, and they're sort of excited to see him. There's sort of a celebration here, and so Jethro is rejoicing in what God has done. Now, here's this guy who's a polytheist, and now he sees that there's really one God that's truly great. I think that's a great thing. Hopefully, he believed in the true and living only true God. But the question is, how was he converted, if you would? If he was in fact converted, how was he converted? Was he converted by explaining the fallacies of Baal worship? Or was he converted by hearing about how Ashtoreth is wrong and sinful and the wrong teachings of those priests of Baal? Is that how it was won? It's interesting that Jethro seemed to be won over by the testimony of God and what he had done for the Jews. The reason I point that out is in my discussions with people who have different faith and worship different gods, One of the things I've noticed is I've not really seen many people come to a real faith in the true and living God, Jesus Christ our Lord. They don't really believe by breaking down as much their theology. There is a place for that. There's a place for us giving a good answer of why what a certain group believes is tweaked or wrong. Apologetics, a key part of our Christian faith. Apologetics is just defending the Bible without using the Bible. Because there's some people that don't even believe in the Bible, and so you have to have come with a more a defense that's even logical, and you have to share that with others. That's a good thing. But the truth of the matter is, there's something else that I've noticed that leads men to repentance more than the discussion of creation versus evolution, or even the inerrancy of Scripture, or more than all the debates about the failures of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or coming against that. The one thing I've seen greater is the love of Jesus Christ. How's that? When we talk about what the Lord has done in our lives personally, when we share, well, you know, I was once lost and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was once bogged down and headed for destruction because of my sins, but I've been saved by the grace of God. And look what he's done in my life. There's something about your personal testimony that can be one of the most powerful tools to win people over to the belief that saves. It also says in the scriptures, it's the Lord's kindness that will lead men to repentance. Not a great debate will lead men to repentance, necessarily. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But I've seen, once in a while, I'll see somebody logically work through it and be saved. But most often, you see, it's the kindness that leads men to repentance. Also, they'll know you're my disciples by your what? Love. Love one for another. And sometimes I think we get so into wanting to be right in our theological debate that we don't show love, and so the person who's not saved is hearing all your sharp arguments and great debate skills, but they're not seeing the love, and they're not drawn to the truth at all. So something to remember. Yes, there's a place for that kind of apologetics or defense of the gospel. I'm not discounting that, but I am saying that most of you were probably saved when you realized, man, Jesus died on the cross for your sins because he loves you. And you're not saved by keeping all the good deeds squared away. You're saved because he did the greatest deed of all, dying on the cross for your sins. That's what you should share first and foremost, I think, with those that are unsaved, because it's your testimony. That's what happens here. Look what the Lord did in our lives, Moses said, and Jethro rejoices and recognizes that, man, now I know the Lord is greater than all the other gods. Pretty cool stuff. So we see, number one, we see Jethro's returning. Number two, we see Jethro's rejoicing. But now we're going to hear Jethro's rebuking. What's he going to say? Well, verse 13. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from morning to evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he had did to the people, he said, "What is this that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning to evening?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, when I judge between one and the another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good." By this time, Moses is starting to wear down, it seems. And the problem is not as much Moses being pooped. Jethro observes, he says, that you're wearing down the people in this. And that's an interesting thing. It's interesting being a pastor of a church. When I first moved here and we started the church, we had 20 little chairs sitting in the front. And it was so much fun, man. In those days when we were tiny, I could hook up with everybody in the church in less than a week. I could meet with the whole congregation. And I did. I mean, I really did. Some of you remember those days where we'd go out and there's some of you Athey Creekers here that I used to go out with once in a while, every other week or something. And you're the old time Athey Creeker and you're still here. And I'm thankful because I haven't met with you for like 5-6 years now. You're like, yeah, well, if you're still here and you're not mad at me for that, it means you're a nice person and you're gracious. And you also understand that we have 3,000 to 4,000 people that call Athey Creek their home. It just becomes sort of funny. And it makes me realize Moses had 2.5 million people. So I can only imagine how crazy that really was. I'm sure Jethro was 100% right. Man, this is not working out so good. And so what is he going to do? The advice is going to be to spread it out a little bit. And really, I think that's what we need to do. I think churches do need to spread it out. There's leaders among leaders. And there's levels of leadership we see in the Bible. And how thankful I am for the pastoral staff that we have here at Athey Creek that takes on, you know, just caring for this body and meeting people and knowing people and loving people. It's a healthy person in the church that gets to that point where, like, I don't need to talk to just Brett. It's all, the problem is, see, I'm the mouth. I'm the big mouth. And so some of you, you know, you hear me teach the Bible and you think, well, Brett knows because he reads the Bible and studies. But I'm here to tell you, we have guys that do more reading and studying than I do. There's guys that are gifted in knowing the word and good, solid biblical counseling. We have elders in this congregation who are awesome guys who will disciple and train and teach. We have women in our church that take on that challenge to be examples and meet up with some of the younger women in our church that need encouragement and help. It's like, I'm so thankful that our congregation has really kind of caught that vision. And it's such a key. It's not, I think sometimes there is evidence that pastors become lazy. And I think that's a big mistake where they say, man, our church is so big, I just can't meet with people anymore. Or our church is so big, I just can't do weddings anymore. Some of you might say, well, I called for a wedding and I didn't get you to do a wedding. Well, the problem is the weddings that I do are, I'm still busy doing weddings, but they're people that I actually know. It's kind of funny. If I know you and have known you for a while, I love doing weddings of people I know, but I can't do all the weddings here at the church. I've done over 1,000 weddings. That's a lot. Trust me. How many weddings have you even attended? And you think, that's a lot. No, I've done over 1,000, and that's a lot of weddings. And I love weddings. But I'm so thankful we have a bunch of pastors who step in and take on weddings, and they do a better wedding than I do anyway. I think it's awesome what the guys do. And so the cool thing about this fellowship is it's not, we have to make sure that Brett's doing all the things, because I just can't do that. I've learned that now. And I love doing, my problem is I love doing all that. So I still meet with people all week long. I still do some weddings here and there. I'm not just studying in my office all week long. That's one of the most minor things I do, believe it or not. And it's an interesting role being the pastor. But I read this chapter, and when Jethro says, man, the things you're doing is not good, it kind of convicts my heart sometimes, because I love doing kind of the stuff of shepherding and leading the congregation. And I'll always do that, but I also have to be careful to make sure and spread that out, because there's just too many people for me to adequately care for this congregation, frankly. So let me just say this. Don't, because of all this, people come and say, oh, I was going to call and make an appointment with you, Brett, but now I'm not going to because it's a burden. No. You got the wrong message. No. I'll take meetings as people call, and I'll try to, you know, but it might be a month or two down the road because the schedule gets all filled up. And I so appreciate the congregation that understands. It's not because I don't want to meet with you that I'm putting you down in December of this year. It's because my schedule's full because I'm so available to people in the congregation. Do you see the logic there? Once in a while, we'll get somebody to call, I can't believe I can't get in to talk to Brett today. Well, there's a reason for that. And it's not because we don't like you. But there's really good and gifted pastors. And I'm so glad that this congregation has largely caught on to that. And really, it's usually the brand new people that are used to something else that kind of do that complaining. But I love how I see relationships being built not only with each other, but with our pastors and home group leaders. And we're realizing that we really are a big group and we can love each other and care for one another. If I had to care for everybody at Athey Creek, I think I'd go get pooped because there's too many people. But I do love this congregation for their understanding, for the camaraderie, for the help that we see. It's just kind of an awesome thing. And it's kind of rare, sad to say, what we enjoy here. But I say all that. Some pastors I've watched, the church gets big enough where they say, okay, I'm out, man. I'm out. I'm just going to teach. I'll be the teaching pastor. I think that's a big goof. Just being the teaching pastor, sitting around studying all the time only. because then you become kind of a bookworm and you forget what real people are going through. And your sermons pretty soon sound very esoteric and academic, and you can use your fancy theological words. But everybody's like, yeah, but I got problems. I got real things I'm dealing with here in life. And there's something about me being able to hook up with people regularly, just kind of, wow, this is what, you know, what's really going on in this congregation. It's a way for a pastor to sort of keep the finger on the pulse of what people are thinking and feeling. So that's just a freebie for you if you're ever thinking of ministry or starting a church, which I hope some of you young guys are. Man, that's something to keep tucked away in the back of your head. I think you should never lose touch with the people in the congregation. But here in this passage, we see Moses doing the wrong other side of the coin where he says, I'm going to take on everything. So Jethro, the question is, should Moses listen to Jethro? At least he's a brand new believer. So he's like a baby Christian, if you could call him that. And he comes and says, okay, Moses, I got some advice for you. Do you listen to the baby Christian? Well, you know what's great is I think sometimes the baby Christians have the best advice of all people. It's the old-timer Christians that get kind of tweaked out with their advice, and they think they know something. It's the baby Christian that often has the best, man, I see a problem here. Here's what you need to do. And usually, they're right. But we're going to see how Jethro handles this, and I see, even though he's a new believer, if you would, he's a mature man. And we're going to see how that works out here in a minute. So he says, man, Moses, you've taken too much on yourself. So here's what you need to do. Thou will surely wear away, both thou and this people. By the way, you know, the average pastor lasts 2 years, and then they get out of the ministry. I think it's because of maybe not doing leadership in a biblical way that burns them out. That's one of many things, but we'll talk about that here in a minute. So what you're doing is not good. You're going to wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for the thing is too heavy for thee, for thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now to my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. So notice here that Jethro suggests levels of leadership, rulers of small groups of tens is where he ends. But before that, rulers of fifties, and then rulers of hundreds, and rulers of thousands. So they divide it all up into groups, and there'd be leaders among leaders, levels of leadership that would be suggested here. And notice what he says. There's an interesting thing that he says about how these leaders would be selected. Were they voted on? We don't see voting here. And by the way, one of the things that I think a church does that makes a mistake is we model our leadership structures in the church after the model of Intel or Nike or, you know, some of these American businesses and what have you. And that's why you'll see churches with a bunch of committees and voting and stuff like that. Some of you might be offended because you were members of committees in times past, but I think committees are a waste of time. Oh, man. How many of you guys have been part of those committees? Raise your hands. Wow, that's amazing. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's a tricky thing. See, the committee thing, it sounds so equal and getting everybody's voice being heard, but, you know, you can have too many voices and too many voices who really aren't as much seeking the Lord as they're just going with the wisdom of men, and it can be a real problem. That's something that we have to be careful of. At Athey Creek, we don't really want to hear the opinions of men, myself included. What we want to do is hear the voice of God and be directed by the Lord. So instead of a committee of people voting, What we see is in the Bible a very different model of leadership that goes very different to what the United States uses in our businesses or even our government. We don't see the balance of powers in the Congress and Senate and the executive branch, legislative branch. We don't see all that in the Bible. I'm not saying it's a bad thing for America, although it's not working very well in some ways right now. But I am saying for the church, I think we should look to the scriptures for models of real spiritual, biblical leadership. This is one place where I get a little bit of our model for here at Athey Creek. And it's, let me just make this clear. I don't think that I'm Moses. Don't make that mistake. I'm not saying I'm Moses. Because, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ is the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of not just Athey Creek, but the whole church. The church, whether you're talking about Beaverton Foursquare or Rolling Hills or Mars Hill up in Seattle or the little community church out in Dundee, or like the Lord is, he's the head. He is the Moses, if you would. Jesus is. And that's a key, by the way. I think that pastors can get a little bit of a, well, at least I'm Moses mentality. So you guys all do the underling stuff and the big matters you bring to me. That's not really my mindset. I see God as leading these people. And Moses is hearing from God, which I think a good pastor should do. So, but it's not that, I think sometimes we can almost take the Moses thing a little too far. But at the same time, I see Moses being sort of leading a large group, but then he says, I'm going to make smaller groups of leaders within leaders among leaders. And so that's what we have at Athey Creek. And there's different levels and layers of leadership that we get that more from the New Testament. We read in the New Testament that there were elders, and there's a different name for different elders, but it's the same guy or the same calling that is put on an elder in the New Testament. But the word elder can be interchangeable with bishop, elder, or pastor. Pastor speaks of the method that is to feed the flock, to care for the flock, the pastor. The bishop is the word episkopos in the Greek, which means to be a overseeing, administrative, governing kind of guy in the church. There are episkoposes in the church who do that. Maybe one example is Acts chapter 15. Remember, they brought their cause to all the head dudes at the time. Paul was there. Peter was there. You'd think Paul or Peter would be sort of the big dudes. And if you're a Catholic, you say, well, Peter's in charge. Right? Because he was the first pope. He was the head honcho. But in Acts 15, what's interesting is Peter gave his 2 cents worth on a problem. The problem was, do we make these Gentiles become Jews like us? And do they have to keep the law? Do they have to be circumcised? And so they debated it. And Peter gave his 2 cents worth. Paul gave his 2 cents worth. It was finally James who stood up and said, here's what we need to do. And they all said, that's it. That's what we need to do. And they all agreed and said, what James says, we all agree is what needs to happen with the early church. Read Acts chapter 15. To me, that's a great model of something the world would say would never work for Intel, and probably wouldn't work. And the reason why it wouldn't work for Intel is because you take God out of the picture. See, what's happening is there's all these guys in that story of Acts 15 seeking God's wisdom, seeking to hear from God. When James speaks the word, that the guys have a settling in their heart, a peace in their heart. Remember, Paul said, let the peace of God rule your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what we do. So when the elders of Athey Creek that are episkoposes or bishops, we don't use the word bishop, and I'll tell you why, because it's creepy now. We've creepified the word bishop, okay? We've changed the meaning of bishop. Largely, the Mormons have bishops and others have bishops, and it's just kind of like you can play chess with bishops. And but what do you call them then, Brett? The Greek word episkopos? Well, that's kind of weird too. But we see the word synonymous with elder, and so at Athey Creek we call them elders, but we have a group of governing elders that really are the episkoposes, if you would, of the early church. Where we don't sit around and say, okay, well, Brett said this, and so we got to do this that way because Brett said it. That's not the way it works. I know some of you question that. Think, really? Come on, Brett, you're really in charge, aren't you? No, absolutely not. We have a team of 8 brothers who are the governing body of this church, and we pray through things. We seek the Lord. We have never voted. Not one time in the history of Athey Creek have we said, all in favor, say aye. No, never done that. what we do is we pray through stuff. We search the scriptures and say, what did the church do? And what would the Lord want us to do in this situation? We pray about it, and we don't do anything until we all have a unanimous, settling word where we think we've heard from the Lord. This is what we need to do. And that's just the way it goes. And there's been times where I've had a harebrained ideas. Like, hey, guys, what do you think about this? And I was like, I don't think so. That doesn't really sense. It's not that they're trying to shoot me down, but they're saying, is this really where the Lord wants to go? And I'm thankful for those things. There's times where I was thinking, oh, this will be a great building for us to meet in for church. Look at it. There's 35 parking spaces, and there's like room for 150 people. This is awesome. Perfect. And the guys are like, man, we just don't have a peace in our heart about that. I'm like, well, okay. If the guys don't have a peace, if we're not settled on that, then maybe that's not of the Lord. And later I look at a Wednesday night and I think, we'd be doing like 20 Wednesday night services. No, we'd be doing like 50 Wednesday night services in that building. So it's like the Lord just protecting us from a harebrained idea. It wasn't voting. It wasn't, any of that. And what's so cool is to think that you get eight guys to agree on anything kind of takes a miracle. But that's the miracle of biblical church leadership. See, that's the problem when I talk to my pastor buddies. They say, Brett, really? Are you sure? I mean, that's like, how do you get those guys to agree? Some people say, well, they must just be yes men. That's what I hear from time to time from churches that have true biblical leadership. Oh, they're just yes. Yeah, Brett, whatever you say, man, that's yeah. You're the pastor, we're not. So yeah, that's not our guys. If you know our guys, they are not yes men. Just go talk to them and they'll slam you and show you what kind of guys they really are. They're kind of rude most of the time, actually. No, I'm just kidding. They're kind of mean to me. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. They really are guys that have their own brains who seek the Lord. And it's so cool. It really, what we enjoy here at 8th Creek is nothing short of a miracle. And so I don't say that to boast. But what I do say that is if you've been to other churches where you sense, man, there's church struggles and politics and people voting and committees that are mad at each other, there's a reason for that. I think it's because it's not really the path the Lord wanted in his church. So we don't run our church by what we see that's relevant in today's business or forms of leadership structure. We truly do try to say, what does the Bible say? This is one of those first places in the Bible where we see sort of an establishment of rules and sort of a structure of leadership. And so one of the things we pull from this is that levels and layers of guys leading in the congregation. Kind of important to see that. Notice how they were selected. Verse 21, thou shalt provide out of all the people. The current leadership, which was Moses at the time, he was the only real official elder at the time or leader. He said, thou shalt provide. So that was kind of Moses' job to pick and see the guys that were viewed as elders in the congregation. So thou shalt provide able men. So number one, an elder has to be a man of ability. That's the first thing. Able men of ability. But number two, men of piety. For it says that they should be men such as fear God. They're God-fearing men. Piety. That's kind of the idea there. That they're not guys that are just blowing off God and his laws and his rules, but these guys have to really hunger for holiness. That's a part of an elder and what he does. So men of ability, men of piety, but also I would put in there men of the word. It says here they should be men of truth. And we know the truth is found in the word of God. Even as these people, as they're going to be about to receive God's word at Mount Sinai, and the laws of God will be defined for them, they would have to be men that say, we take that seriously. We're not going to blow off God's word. And that's what we look for in an elder. We need men of ability, spiritually. We need men of piety who fear God, and also men of the word, men of truth. And also, number four, hating covetousness. So these need to be men who are not greedy, men who are not greedy. It's tricky. We see that in the church where people get kind of into their ministries and start building their kingdoms. Sometimes people say, but Brett, you're building a church building. Does anything scare you? A little bit. What scares me is that we're building a building and I don't want it to become some monument to 8th Creek Christian Fellowship. Like, look what God has done here. It's like we can shroud things in a language that starts to, it sounds very spiritual. Oh, look what God has done here. God is doing a unique work here at 8th Creek. I think that's language that is actually perhaps not good. God is moving all over this planet. And God can open doors and shut doors at any moment. He can shut these doors down at any moment at Athey Creek. And that's just what God can do that. And a building, man, hopefully it's not a monument. That's why I think it's good we're building just a warehouse. Warehouses, I'm learning, are expensive. I can't imagine how to build a cathedral or anything like that. That'd be really expensive. But we're just building concrete walls with a roof on it and some windows. We're adding windows. That's one thing we don't have here as much. But we will have some windows, which I think will be nice. But other than that, they won't be stained glass. They're going to be storefront metal windows. Nothing fancy. I'm learning that even those are expensive, though. Maybe we should have you guys do stained glass. Maybe that's cheaper. I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. But all that to say, that's my biggest concern, moving into a building. It's going to be great. I think it's going to be wonderful. A roof over our head. We're not running around hoping that we don't get kicked out next week. It's going to be great that way. But the thing we need to fight is the monument thing. It goes from usually the Lord stirring up in a man's heart to start ministry. And then you see from there it becomes a ministry, which is great. And then it becomes a movement, which I don't know. Once something becomes a movement, but then it becomes a monument of the ministry and the movement and the man. And then once it becomes a monument, then it shortly becomes a mausoleum thereafter, where there's nothing but death. Go to Europe and see the great cathedrals that were built because there was a man who had a vision, a ministry that was flourishing, but then a movement that started, and then a monument that was erected. And then it's now, there's like 20 people in some of these cathedrals on Sunday morning because it's become a mausoleum. Death has entered in. God forbid. If Athey Creek, like I said before, if the Spirit ceases to move and flourish here at Athey Creek, then, man, you go and find where the church really is going to flourish and where God is moving and souls are being saved. We don't have to try to pump air into something that's fledgling or not doing well. If they have to turn our building into a bowling alley someday, fine. But go to a church where the Word is being taught and the Spirit is moving. Are you guys with me on that? Amen. Well, that's the tricky part. So we have men that are not covetous, wanting to get kind of build their own thing and have their own little kingdom. And it says, place over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties. There you have the layers of leadership and what have you. So just so you know, if you're wondering, we have elders in the church. And of those elders, we also include pastors, bishops, and elders. There are elders in this church. We just signed on 4 new elders, by the way. Sunday night, we prayed them in, laid hands on them. It was great. Really gifted brothers that we have now on our elder team. And in Acts chapter 6, they were elders who were to be given of 2 things. What are they? Ministry of what?
Prayer
and ministry of the word. It's real simple. Prayer and the word, Acts chapter 6. Well, the guys got so busy doing the daily ministration of the church that they were too busy to pray, too busy to be into the word and sharing the word with people. So that's when the deacon began. Now, what's funny, if you were raised in certain churches, maybe a small town church, the deacon was kind of the guy in charge of everything. Oh, there's the deacon. And he always sat right here. Why were Mike sitting, man? You were in the deacon's chair right there. And he was there judging me and making sure I was squared away. Some of you went to churches like that where the deacon was the big dude. Biblically, that's actually a funny deal. The deacon was supposed to have a servant's heart to take care of the daily ministries, everything from putting together the communion tables to making sure that people were comfortable and cared for and ministering to the widows and just real caring for the body so that the elders would continue to be free to be given to the ministry of prayer and the word. Acts chapter 6, clear as day. It's funny how those roles get tweaked out. Where there's churches with no elders at all, and they've only got deacons, and they're working as elders. It's a funny thing. I just think we should get back to the Bible and the way they did it. So we have deacons in this church. Deacons were to be selected by the congregation. We see that in the book of Acts. So that's what we do. When we have deacon selections here at Athey, which we haven't done for a while, because we've got a great team of deacons that do the job well, and we really have been blessed that way. But those guys are serving faithfully here. So we got deacons. The pastors, the overseeing elders, and the other elders are all working together, and they're mainly in the ministry of prayer and the word. However, the episcopos, bishop, overseeing elders, those guys are also given to administrative direction, vision for the church. That's kind of how it's structured here. And that's based on the book of Acts, on the epistles of Paul, And we see really some good detail as we get into the New Testament. But here we see some cool things about layers and levels of leadership and who these elders should be. If you want to be an elder at Athe Greek, here's a hint for you. Start elding right now without the title. Be an able man, able to share the word, able to love on people, able to pray for people. So you got to be able. You got to be a person who fears God, a man of the word, and not greedy. And then start elding. Pray for people. Visit people in the hospital. Look for people that need encouragement. Every elder that is an elder here at Athe Creek are people that I saw elding long before they had the title. Does that make sense? So that's kind of a key. Well, what about the women, Brett? You've left the women out of the thing. This gets me into trouble because we are in 2014 and everybody knows that the Bible is antiquated and outdated. But I'm the one guy who says no. I'm one of the few guys left that's saying no. And our elders, we believe what Paul said. Women have a valuable role in the church, and there is a level of leadership for women in the church. And it's very, very cool. You have to understand, it's not that it's a better than or less than thing. Paul just says that men are to lead in the church and that women are to not usurp authority over the man leadership in church. And it's just what Paul says. So if you go to George Fox College, they're going to tell you, oh, that's just something that was cultural in that day. The problem with that is once you start opening that door, there's all kinds of things culturally that they did that we would be able to bail out of, like they're already doing. We know culturally they were anti-homosexual because that was the day, it was the culture. It was not allowed back in those days. But we know more now than what the Bible knew then. That's the way people get around that. And once you open that door, pretty soon everything that's in the Bible, if you don't like it, you can say, ah, that was not for today. We know today that actually pedophilia is okay. That's the next thing on the list that's starting to be embraced is pedophilia. You watch, you see, it's happening right before us. Even though the Bible called homosexuality sin, called pedophilia sin, and not that it's sinful for women to serve in ministry, but it's the role that they take that is kind of important to follow and watch. So we have women leaders in our church who are women who are loving on, caring for, and even leading other women in a really cool way. The Titus 2 kind of woman, where she's teaching the younger women, the older women are teaching the younger women. And what a key that is, a key role that is. It's not that I'm, a male chauvinist, as some people might think. It's actually quite the opposite. And if you know me, you know what I'm talking about. That is, I believe women are given a place of real honor. They're not necessary to do all the grunt work. Not because they're less intelligent. In fact, I believe that could be very well the opposite, that women are smarter than men. I really do believe that. They're definitely more sensitive, sometimes in good ways, sometimes in bad ways. But the sensitivity of women, you know, without women in this fellowship and their role that they play that's so essential and so crucial, this church would be a horrible place. Without women, we would be a dead bunch of logical guys that never really worship the Lord. We might be good with our theology, but we wouldn't have a passion for the Lord that really our women very much encourage, and it's such a cool thing. Do you guys remember why Paul said in the church that men are to lead? It goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Who was the one that was deceived? Eve. And that's an interesting thing. It's not that women are less intelligent, but there are roles that we play that the Lord says, I want the men to lead, probably because he wants us to step up because we don't naturally do the right thing. So he's like, guys, I'm going to put you in charge because you're not very good at that stuff. That's the first thing. But secondly, there is an idea that the men bring in a safety net in the area of doctrine and theology. One of the things, it's not even a debatable issue, but if you study historically, many of the cults that have surfaced over the years, many of them were started by women who wanted to go deeper in things of God. The problem is, as well-meaning as they were, and how women do have that passion for the Lord that I wish us guys could sort of get on board and even learn from our ladies in our church. One of the things that women can do is their passion can drive them to where they say, well, we're even going to go further than what the Bible says. And that's where many of these cults actually started. If you want, study your history. It's church history. It's kind of undeniable. So what is it? I think it's men and women working together in the roles that God defined for his church. And when that all is in place, it becomes this beautiful expression of the fullness of the Godhead. See, I do believe God is the Father. There's no debate about that. He's the Father. However, we were created in God's image, and I believe that the image of God is seen not just in man, but we see the image of God in man and woman. That's why marriage is such a beautiful picture of really who God is. The great things the woman brings to the table, the great thing the man brings to the table, gives us a sort of a snapshot of who God really is. So God, he's got his logical, set in his way, strong, willed, you know, that's the best of the men. I'm not going to even talk about the stubborn, grouchy, other things that men do. But the good parts of men, God's got that, but God also has the deep sensitivities and compassion. Even as a mother nursing her children, the scriptures talk about that. And that's what God is doing for us. He cares for us in a motherly kind of way too. So don't get me wrong. I don't have any reason other than what the Bible says. Here's the roles. God hands them out. And so I think we should be obedient to that. So something to think about, something to pray about. Wow, didn't mean to go off on that far, but... it's controversial, to say the least. So he says, this is what you got to do is find these guys, and they're going to bear this burden with you. So, levels of leadership. Well, here's where verse 23, we see Jethro's maturity. He says in verse 23, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace. So, wisdom from Jethro, he says, if you do this thing, and if God tells you, this is what you should do. Man, this is such a key. If you feel like you have a word from God for someone, I would recommend using the Jethro model, saying, I really feel that the Lord is telling you that you should do this, but make sure and seek the Lord yourself and make sure it's true. Don't just take my word for it. See, I grew up in a day where the Spirit was moving, our church was flourishing, but there was a lot of hippies that just, I think they still had a little of the cannabis in their system, you know what I'm saying? And they would come up with their beady eyes and they'd say, I have a word from the Lord for you. And I'm like, oh yeah? And then they'd tell you something really weird, and then if you didn't do it, they would turn from you and say you're a heretic and they disown you, and it was like this brutal, weird thing. Not good. I think it's okay to share a word that you feel is for the Lord for someone else. But in the same way we pray, where we say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. I think the same way we should give counsel and say, here's what I believe the Lord is saying to you right now. And it's okay. The Lord does give us words. In fact, some of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 says that we can have a word of knowledge given by the Spirit for someone. I think we need to tap into that and use that. However, you got to be sort of careful about that and say, but seek the Lord and make sure what I'm saying is true. The Lord will confirm it or deny it one way or the other. Jethro says that. I think that's important to have that kind of an attitude. So if God commands you to do so, then it's going to work out. So verse 24, interestingly, Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. And the hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they to the wilderness of Sinai. Stop number 8 on our list. Now, the thing is, we probably were at Sinai when chapter 18 happened. And the reason we know that is it earlier said, verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons, with his wife, with Moses to the wilderness where he encamped at the Mount of God. So that's pretty much Mount Sinai. So we really have arrived to our stop number 8. However, stop number 8 and what happens there begins radically in chapter 19 and onward. So that's where we're going to pick up stop number 8 next week in our study. We already stopped at stop number 8 on Sunday because we began talking about discussing the Ten Commandments, which were given at Sinai at stop number 8. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me over to 1 Timothy? The old apostle telling young apostle, here's how it goes. What's the most important thing for churches to do? He says, what first is foremost the most important thing? Chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, I exhort therefore, young Timothy, he's talking to his young protege, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in our authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Isn't that interesting? That's the first thing we should be given to. Often it's the last thing. It's funny how the church can be given to complaining and murmuring about our kings and those who are in authority over us. Oh, but Brett, you don't understand. Paul didn't understand who our leadership was in America today. I'm happy with our leadership compared to who Paul had. He had Caesar Nero, who was burning Christians as street lamps in the streets of Rome and his hanging gardens, actually. Nakedly shrieking with delight in his chariot as the Christians would burn. And he would yell out, Christians are the light of the world. He thought that was funny. That was the guy that Paul is saying, pray for those people who are in authority over you, that you will lead a peaceable life. Pray, intercession. That's what we're called to do. And then shortly after that, he says, verse 8, I would therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What's the next big thing on the list? Men pray. He doesn't even say women pray. I wonder why that is. I'll tell you why it is. I think women have a more natural tendency to pray than men. How many of you husbands have been trying to fix something or something's going wrong and your wife says, honey, shouldn't we pray? And you're like, argh. You're like, no, I can fix this. Yeah, but shouldn't we pray? Argh. Why is it that men are like anti-prayer somehow? We think we can fix it. When really the Lord says, man, I can fix that. And if all you got to do is pray. You have not because what? You ask not. But men pray with a posture of lifting up holy hands. That's an interesting challenge. So that we pray for our leaders and those around us. We lift up holy hands in prayer. And here's where it gets really brutal though. Verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, that the transgression, that was part deceived, that was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved, not salvation, like you're going to go to hell or heaven. The word sozo there can also mean her life will be blessed, saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, because of our culture, we read this with a filter that's kind of brutal. Are you kidding? Shamefacedness and sobriety, are you kidding? Here's the thing about that. The thing that is tricky about this is there's cultural things we don't know about. So there is a bit of culture mixed in with this, but it doesn't change the truth of what Paul's saying. For example, the idea of the way you wore your hair in those days meant several things. If a woman cut her hair short in Bible times, it meant that you were a temple prostitute. That's just what it meant. It'd be like if you women got a swastika tattooed on your head. That would mean something to us. In Bible times, they say, what's that weird mark on her head? That's attractive. But they wouldn't know it's a Nazi symbol and it means something horrifying. Just like the way a woman would braid her hair in a certain way meant that she was part of the other temple worship. It was an action that would include that. Plus, the woman of those temples would be prideful and walk in with an attitude of greatness. And that was part of what they did. It was a prideful deal. And so Paul is saying, man, the women of the church, they need to dress modestly, which that's an obvious thing. Why? I think even today that's fairly obvious. The brothers are coming to church to worship the Lord. And it's really helpful when the girls are respectful of that, because it's hard for guys to think pure thoughts if a woman comes to church in a bikini. So it's just that simple, I think. And we appreciate the sisters who are considerate of that, frankly. That's good stuff. So the modest apparel thing, but this idea of whether you braid your hair, it's not as much the braiding of hair as much as it is what it meant. And it had to do with coming in kind of as a pagan, really. Do that which is becoming to a woman, professing godliness. That's kind of what the Bible teaches. And simply to not usurp authority over a man. Now, this thing, well, what about childbearing? What if I don't want to have kids? You don't have to. I don't believe you have to have kids. However, those of you that have had kids would say, yeah, it's true. Kids are amazing. Being saved in childbearing? Well, the idea is there's something about kids and a woman who's had kids, and especially those who are raised in a godly fashion. It becomes such a blessing, and that's why you have this thing called the mother's heart. How can a person love someone so much? I think one of the greater loves that we see, not the greatest, but one of the greater loves is a mother's heart for her children, because that's what the Lord does. So it's just true. People want to deny this stuff and say, oh, that's just a bunch of bigotry or male chauvinism. Paul was a chauvinist, they'll say. But I believe that Paul was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what the Word of God teaches. Call it what you will. The question is, are we willing to submit to God's Word? So that's a great note to end the service on tonight. And you husbands and wives can debate that all the way home. I'll leave it there for you. Let's stand together. Lord, we see how our culture very much has its strong opinions of what's right and wrong, but we see how many times your word goes against what goes naturally in our culture. And we see how our own human flesh wants to condone things that are not of you. And we think we know something, but I pray that our hearts would be soft to your word, even in the things that we don't like. Lord, I confess to you, there's things in your word that I'm uncomfortable with and things that I don't even like, but I understand you're the Father in heaven who knows what's good for his kids. And so we choose to submit to your word, and we know that those who live godly and in line with your scripture will be blessed, Lord, but also we'll go through troubles and trials as well. We see how it's all going to come, but we also know that your hand is on us, and that obedience is key. So help us to obey your word. Help us to agree with your word. Lord, I pray that tonight's scripture would only solidify our faith and our trust in you. So bless these, your people who've come out on a Wednesday night. May it bring forth good fruit in their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.